Okay, the machines are going again. Norm says I can start. Look at the handout. We're talking about writing and copying biblical books by hand. And let me just, I'm going to start at the top, and we'll run through the first part fairly quickly, and then when we get down to the stuff that we haven't covered yet, well, I'm sure there'll be more questions. Just to remind you, in our day of electronic information handling, it is difficult for us to remember that before 1454 AD, when Gutenberg invented the printing press, all written material had to be copied or written by hand. Even the material to write on was a problem. There were different types of writing material. Probably all the Old Testament books were originally written on scrolls, which were made from skins of animals. New Testament books were written most probably, originally, on papyrus codices, or the singular is a codex. It is really not correct to speak of the Bible as a single book until the 4th century A.D., although Christians and Jews had a general idea which books, the Old Testament for both groups and the New Testament for Christians, they considered authoritative, they were never put together into a single volume before the 4th century A.D. And that had its own problems, as we'll discuss a little bit later. They were found as individual handwritten copies of or loose collections. For example, the writings of Paul might be put together. Thus, having a list of what was considered authoritative was very important, and we talked about this. Remembering, once again, we do not have a single copy of any Bible book from the original author. What we have is copies of copies of copies. In some cases, the original language we can't understand, so we're trying to get the meaning from a translation, from a different language, and maybe two different languages, and we're looking at, and then we're trying to go back and put things together. Now, before you all panic and say, we don't have a Bible that we can trust, not like that. The number of variations is the number of significant variations is very few, but they are there. In very ancient times in the Near East, writing was originally done by chiseling on stone. Almost always it was done at the special request of the king or pharaoh, and was thus regarded as being rare, expensive, and it was only done with great authority. The cuneiform documents of ancient Babylon and the hieroglyphs of Egypt were usually initially written to deliver public messages from the government. So you can see how it would develop an aura. Boy, if something's written down, you know, this has, you know, a stamp of approval on it here. Because it was so time-consuming and difficult, writing on stone was only done when something very important, such as royal inscriptions, contracts, or public letters, needed to be communicated. Thus, the law of Moses, as given to Moses, the law of God, as given to Moses, was, guess what, written down on tables of stone. You know the story, Exodus 32:16. Over the centuries, in each of the ancient governments of the Near East, a special group of scribes grew up to record the important events of government and to make decrees from the government available to the public. Once again, remember, such writing was very rare and very expensive to reproduce or to produce originally. Most communication was done orally and depended on the authority of the one speaking. So if you get somebody who comes into town, let's say rides in on a horse and says, hear ye, thus and so, how reliable is that information? How authoritative is it? It depends on whether you trust the person who's carrying the message, right? You stop and think about that. It depends on how far you, if you don't know this person, you look at him, is he dressed up in official uniform? Does he have a badge? I mean, think of the things that we look at. How do we know that this is official? Even when we sort through our mail, you know, you see stuff that looks very official, like it's a government notice. They want you to open it up and take it very seriously. Why? It's an advertisement of some kind. They want you to buy their product, you see. But they want to make it look and sound authoritative. Well, that's what we're talking here. By writing something down, it became more consistent and could be read again and again. You not only could reread it and so therefore fix it in your mind, but it was there. Someone else could come and read it and you could ask, okay, what do you think this means and so forth. Thus, words could be fixed as to content, giving consistency to tradition and resisting change, further establishing authority. So the development of various forms of writing materials made it gradually easier to use writing among ordinary people. We've talked about this. What were the major challenges of making copies of important documents? Parchment was made from the skins of animals. These skins had to be cleaned very carefully. In order to have a longer document, parchment had to be carefully stitched together. Very rare and expensive types of parchment were made from the skins of newborn or unborn animals and were called vellum. And some of you have probably seen some of those documents made on vellum. They're very, very expensive with fancy pictures, you know, the medieval ones with painted, you know, with all kinds of paintings in between the text and all kinds of stuff like that. Jim would be happy to show you some of his examples of that. Later, papyrus reeds had to be split, then laid down in a special pattern and pressed together until dried. When treated in that way, one side was relatively smooth and could be written upon, while the other was quite rough. The alphabet and even the formation of letters and their distinctive appearances changed over time. The Hebrew language is made more difficult to read or copy because there were no vowels. And this is some of the things we just got a little taste of. There was almost no punctuation. Many of the earlier Greek manuscripts were written in capital letters. It was a very slow process. The Greek language was often written with no spaces between words. That meant the scribes often had to decide the meaning of a long series of letters by already being familiar with what it was supposed to say. I mean, here you have this just string of letters. And an example is, let me just show you an example here. We'll take a moment. What if you saw this printed? Oops, hold on. What if you saw that printed somewhere? How would you read that?
God is nowhere or God is now here.
God is nowhere or God is now here. Well, the way you're going to read that is going to be based on what you believe. The way you're going to interpret that, right? Yeah, the context presumably would help some. But I mean, this is just an example of the challenges there. Okay? Did you want to say something, Jim?
Yeah, I was going to mention that disc I gave you last week has a section on called the Parchment Makers, I believe. If not, I've got one for you that you can play sometime.
Okay.
Shows how, down in Ethiopia, how they make parchment.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, okay. Sure. Okay. So, now let's talk about how these changes came about in Scripture. The changes that are there. Now, again, let me remind you, we're not talking about we're talking about thousands and thousands of changes. But most of them are a letter here, a letter there, a comma, a period. Remember, there was little punctuation back in the beginning. A change in spelling, other things like that really don't matter. Yes, John, hold on. You got a microphone? We got a microphone down here? Yeah.
Can you give us an example of punctuation back there? You said there's very little of it. What was punctuation?
Well, I can't really. Well, I could, but it probably we shouldn't take the time to do it right now. Hold on, just let me see if I can find an example here. Okay, an example of what it looks like when there's no punctuation is Hebrew. Yeah, I will. Let's go up here. Okay. There's Hebrew without any vowel points and without any punctuation. You can all read that, right?
Sure. We can see it.
I mean, that's the situation. See, what do you do? Now, I would have to, I think I've got them on here somewhere, and I'm not going to be able to find it right now. That those are a part of the letter in some cases. Yeah. No, it actually changes the letter. Okay? So let's in Greek, for example, something that looks like what we would call a semicolon is actually a period and so forth like this. A period up, what looks like a period high point is a comma. But, you know, the problem with showing them to you is that when I show you a document, and I could do that, a modern Greek, they have everything is fixed here now. It's all, you know, the quote punctuation is all the way it's supposed to be and everything. And they fixed it. So I can't tell you what it looked like here. Let me blow this up for you. Okay, there's what the Greek would look like. And see, well, here's a, They've even changed the punctuation here. They've used English kinds of punctuation. See this period right here?
Yeah.
They've gotten well. Here's a semicolon down here, but I don't know whether that's the Greek semicolon or now it's the English semicolon because I don't see any other Greek punctuation. Maybe they've decided to change the way they do the punctuation. I don't know. But anyway, there's not a lot of punctuation there. So let's talk briefly about how these errors, the few of them that are there, crept in. There were unintentional errors and intentional errors, and let's look at them. Unintentional errors. You see 16 number A in your handout there. A, substituting one letter for another that sounded or looked similar. I mean, you could see how a person could look at an N real quick and write an M, or maybe even look at an N and think they were writing an N and put an extra lua, you know, thing on it, and then you got an M instead of an N. Or looking at an M, you think you're copying N, you leave one thing off and you've got an N. I mean, that's just an example, you see. We've all seen that kind of stuff. B, repeating or in some cases skipping words because they looked the same in a sentence. And a classic example of that is one that was included in my thesis. It's found in 1 Peter 3:19, and I think I can demonstrate it for you here in Greek. Well, I can't be, I guess, because I don't have the other options here. They just have, you see these letters right up here at the top, 19, it says en ho kai. That's the way that's pronounced. It looks like E-V. And then an omega, and then K-A-I. See that? Can you all see that? Do I need to move it down a little bit? Right there. Well, that's almost exactly the spelling of the word Enoch. And there's a pretty good chance that originally this said En-ho-kai-en-ok tois en-phulake, as it what you see the rest of this, the Greek, see? And that right here, right there, that the name of Enoch got dropped out because someone thought they had already copied it. They looked at Enochi, oh, and then they saw the Enoch and they thought, oh, I already did that, and they went on to go Tois and Fulake and so forth. And the name of Enoch was probably dropped out.
Where is that at?
1 Peter 3:19. It's right there. I mean, can't you read it? Okay, so that's an example where someone, you know, skipped over a word because they thought they had already copied it. Or in some cases, a word would be written down and they went back and they looked at it again, came up and without realizing they had already copied that word, they copied it again. Well, I mean, is that a serious theological error? Well, probably most of the time it's going to be obvious when you're reading it. Oh yeah, someone just duplicated the word here. You just ignore it. You read over it and you don't pay no attention. Or C, writing a certain sequence of words that was familiar to the scribe from a different source instead of copying what was actually on the paper in front of him. Let me give an example of that. A classic example of that is in Matthew, and there's argument, maybe in Greek, I mean in Luke as well, but in Matthew, there's no doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer. It says, deliver us from the evil one, and it stops. Well, Luke, and so we know that fairly early, Christians began using this prayer, including the doxology. So you can see someone's copying along. He's making a copy of the passage from Matthew, and he comes down and he gets to, and deliver us from the evil one, period. And all of a sudden it goes on to the next verse, and he thinks, something's been left out here. There's supposed to be a doxology, so he writes in the doxology. But it's not there. It wasn't supposed to be there in Matthew. It was supposed to be over in Luke. You understand what I'm saying? And so someone put something in there that they believe was supposed to be there, even if maybe it wasn't supposed to be there in this particular document. And that kind of thing happens. Again, does that corrupt it corrupts the text a little bit. Does it change the meaning of Scripture? Is it going to destroy your faith? No. I mean, he just copied something that was from somewhere else in the Bible and he put it in here. Let me take another example that's an interesting one, that's a slightly different. It's in Revelation, and let me see. Well, let me just tell you about it. I'm not sure if I can tell you what the exact. Yeah, I think it should be Revelation 22. All to follow if I do it in English. You can just take my word for it, what the Greek says. Hold on, we gave you 14 instead of. I thought we had Revelation 22. Oops. Okay, now, those of you who are familiar with the King James Version, in verse 14 of Revelation 22, it says, happy are those who keep the commandments, right? Are you all familiar with that? But notice my version, happy are those who wash their robes clean and so have the right to eat of the fruit of the tree of life. Now, you can guess that conservative Christians, when someone came along and said, say it's supposed to be wash your robes, it's not supposed to be keep the commandments. Oh, dear me, someone's trying to do away with the commandments, right? Man, you can imagine the furor that came up. Well, the actual fact is that in the Greek, keeping the commandments and washing your robes, there's like two letters different. They're almost the same in Greek. And the general rule is that when a mistake is made, people, the natural human tendency is you go from the more difficult reading to the more natural reading, the more common reading, and that's what usually happens. You don't expect a scribe who's going along to read, keep the commandments, and he writes, wash the robes. That's not likely. It's more likely, in light of his knowledge of Scripture, that he reads along and he's reading, keep the commandments, but he's thinking, I mean, he's reading, wash the robes, and he's thinking, keep the commandments, and so he writes, keep the commandments, because it looks almost the same as what's in the text. Are you following me? Well, this is just an example of how those kinds of changes can creep in. Or D, number 16A, number D, occasionally including notes of previous scribes, notes which had been written in the margin directly into the text. So I'm going to give you the classic example of this, and that's found in the Gospel of John, and it's chapter 5, verse about, let's try 8. It's verse 4. Okay, yeah, it's verse 4. And you notice in my version, what does my version have? After this, Jesus went to Jerusalem for a religious festival. Near the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there's a pool with five porches. In Hebrew, it's called Bethzatha. And, the King James has Bethesda. It's probably was Bethesda. And this is another example where, you know, Bethesda was, oh, come on. Didn't ask you to do that. Bethesda means the pool of, I've forgotten now. Anyway, Bethesda. Or Bethsaida. Bethsaida is another option that's also in this place. So you can see that Bethesda means the Pool of Olives. It's more likely that that's what it was originally. The other two are unusual variations. A large crowd of sick people were lying in the porches, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. And you notice, all of a sudden we're in verse 5. Verse 4 is gone. And so we see a couple of little letters here. Some manuscripts add verse 3b. They were waiting for the water to move. And then verse 4. Come on. Some manuscripts add verse 4. Because every now and then an angel of the Lord went down into the pool and stirred up the water. The first sick person to go into the pool after the water was stirred up was healed from whatever disease he had. Okay? Now, why does my version not have those 1.5 verses, but the King James does? Well, let's not jump to the conclusion that the King James is wrong. What happened here? What do you think happened? Joanne?
An overly helpful person was trying to clarify why the people were lying on the porches.
Exactly. Otherwise, there's no explanation why all these people are here. What's the point? And so, probably, almost certainly what happened was this. As time went by, Jerusalem got destroyed. There was no more Pool of Bethesda. There were no people gathered around. And a whole bunch of Gentiles are becoming Christians, and they're reading this story, and they don't understand what's going on here. They don't know about Jerusalem and the Pool of Bethesda. So some scribe probably wrote a little note over in the margin that said, these words that I just read to you, they gathered there because they believed that, you know, this pool would be, the water would be moved and the first person in would be healed. And it was just an explanatory note, like a footnote over on the side. Well, later on, someone else is copying the text and they say, well, without that, you can't understand the story. And so they put it in. But John didn't write it there at the beginning because he knew about the Pool of Bethesda. He knew about the story and he didn't think it was necessary. So it wasn't there. It's not there, by the way, in the oldest documents that we have available to us. Okay, now, again, I ask you the question, is your Bible now corrupted because it either does or doesn't have this verse and a half in it? Does it shake anybody's faith? Corrupted a little bit, maybe. Yeah. The question is, does it disturb your faith? Does it help to explain the story? Yeah. And if you know what's going on here, then it's pretty straightforward. Nobody, it doesn't really shake anybody up too much if they're at least a little bit mature in their Christianity. Okay. B. Now we're going to talk about intentional changes that happened. And there are some of those in the text. These came about because scribes sometimes felt that what was on the page in front of them was an error and needed to be corrected. So what happens if you're copying along and your job is to copy this text and you're going along and you come to something and you're absolutely certain from your knowledge of the scripture that what's on the page in front of you there is wrong, that it's supposed to say something else? Do you correct it because of what you know in your head, or do you carefully copy what you believe is an error that's on the page in front of you?
Full disclosure.
Full disclosure. Well, what would you do? Joanne. Joanne's going to help me. She's brave today.
Copy the error and footnote it?
Well, that's what we would do in our modern society. They didn't even know about footnotes. So that wasn't really an option. Now, like I said, sometimes they scribble notes in the margin. So maybe that's what you'd want, is a marginal note.
Do you have an example of that?
Well, I just showed you that one was a little different situation.
Oh, okay.
From John, verse 5, verse 4. Yeah. Anybody else have a different idea about how this should be handled? Jay is going to fix things for us.
Well, what was I going to say? We've spent a few seconds on this here, mm-hmm. a few minutes discussing it, and I'm sure it comes up in all kinds of presentations and explanations, and we've got to explain this thing that might cause some confusion because it might cause some confusion. By the way, I'm kind of glad that the comment is there because probably we wouldn't even know today what the situation was if the comment wasn't there. Mm-hmm. But it's crazy. It can create all this doubt and all this stuff. So when the guy was pinning it in there in the first place, why didn't God say in a loud voice, don't do that? That way we wouldn't have to spend all this time. We wouldn't have all these things that might confuse people. Why doesn't God solve this problem before it gets started?
Okay, there's a good suggestion. Why not? Clearly, it's God's fault. Okay, anybody else have a better suggestion? I thought Jay's suggestion was pretty good. Don?
Why didn't the Holy Spirit erase it?
There you go. He could have adjusted it. I mean, people did that with the Adventist Bible Commentary. Okay. Yeah, Ariel. He's going to have a good idea for me.
You play that game too much and you begin to lose faith in rationality.
Exactly. Exactly.
One of the things that authenticates the Bible is that it's real.
Uh-huh.
And good and bad is there. Mm-hmm. And I think people have more faith in it because it's not artificial.
Yeah, very much so. It actually strengthens my faith, I believe, to recognize that this was copied by ordinary human beings who didn't have to have magical powers to make sure they got it right. And the fact that there's some changes in a few places make the story more interesting. Jay.
Well, but this is kind of shaky. It makes one wonder just how much of this has gone on. That's the first thing that happens.
I already told you that the amount of this that really matters is very limited. Almost all of the changes, and I can tell you I need to figure out how to show you on the computer. It's a little complicated to show you. But if you get a Greek Bible, or a Hebrew Bible for that matter, with the apparatus, what you will get is, here's the text up here. Okay? And then at the bottom, there's a whole list of funny little symbols. And if you know how to interpret those symbols, you go back up in the text and you'll see, you come along and there'll be some kind of a funny little symbol in the text. And then you look down, you find that funny little symbol at the bottom, and it'll tell you right there, okay, this manuscript and this manuscript and this manuscript have it this way, and that one and that one and that one have it that way. Right there, it'll tell you right in the text, so you can decide which one you think has more authority. That's the way if you get a Greek Bible with the what's called the apparatus at the bottom, that's what you'll have, or a Hebrew Bible. Yes, Brian.
If I believe that God dictated to Peter, to Paul, to John, and this comes up, my faith is ruined.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it doesn't help if I think that God thought it inspired them and they're still screwing up, you know, in the copying. It can be a little shaky if you're not reading for meaning.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, if you think that this is a dictated text and then someone starts showing these things, you got a problem. So, Joanne, were you going to say something more?
Yes. Isn't this the whole gospel message, that the angels in heaven are shaking and quaking and saying, what are you doing, God, using these imperfect creatures to do all this? And God says, be patient. I'll work my good through them. And the angels are going, oh, no, he made a mistake in your very word. And God's saying, be calm. This is my Holy Spirit still going to talk to people. I mean, doesn't this go along with God's whole plan?
Mm-hmm. You know, there's an interesting, a little bit amusing story of a pastor who gave a sermon on the expression, it came to pass. Now, you know what that means, and it's a translation of the Greek, which means it happened, right? It came to pass, it happened. But this pastor said, and interesting, it was obviously a play on words, but he said, a lot of the things which we get all excited about really don't amount to much. They come and they pass. So that's why the Bible says it came to pass. Jerry, go ahead.
we're really blessed today with having had the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered, that we can go back and we can compare the text that we have today with what was recorded before any of these kinds of changes took place.
Wait. Don't say that. Because things were copied by hand before the Dead Sea Scrolls did.
They were copied by hand.
So there were some errors even then.
Okay. But there's another thing that took place that I don't see that you have up here on your handout sheet. And that is in about the year 90 AD, there were Jewish leaders who had rejected Yeshua as Messiah, mm-hmm. who got together at, I believe it was Havnia, and decided that they were going to copy, when they copied the scriptures, they were going to make slight changes so that this Yeshua could not be Messiah. And so there were alterations in the Hebrew text because of that attitude. Mm-hmm. And that propagated itself down, and that's actually what became the Masoretic text when they started putting in the vowel points.
We're going to find out
years later,
and we've already talked about this a little bit, but I thank you for pointing it out again. I will point it out again. There was a time for the first couple hundred years of our era, starting from the times of Jesus up until around about 250 or 300 AD, when there was almost a knockdown, drag out fight between the Jews who lived in the diaspora and therefore spoke Greek and no longer comfortably at least read the Hebrew Old Testament, and they wanted this Greek Old Testament, this Septuagint, to be theirs because their people were the ones who translated it and it was their Bible. And they were on one side, and on the other side were a group of Christians who said, this is our Bible. We want this Old Testament, this Greek Old Testament, to go with our Greek New Testament, and we want it to support the ideas of Christianity. And so, just as Jerry said, they were fighting back and forth, and the Hebrew writers were trying to make it sound as Hebrew as possible and leave out Jesus, and the Christian writers were doing everything they could to make it include Jesus. And this was intentional. I mean, these things were used like bombs on each other. Yes.
Well, one of the things that you can do, you get hundreds of years later, one of the things you can do is compare, I mean, if you understand these languages, compare the text that you have, say, in the 14, 15, 1600s or in the 1900s with, say, the Septuagint. The Septuagint was originally translated a couple hundred years before Jesus' birth and his ministry. So The deliberate changes to write Jesus out of the text, out of the Septuagint and all the messianic prophecies, was done years after Jesus' death and resurrection.
Yeah. Okay, Don.
So this shows the danger maybe of that license plate mount that says, if it ain't King James, it ain't the Bible.
Yeah.
Because if they fix their focus on King James, and if they get into it and see the inconsistencies, then it might destroy their faith. I think it's a little dangerous, too, to put on the license plate mount, the seventh day is the Sabbath, because it could give me a false sense of security that I keep the seventh day as a Sabbath, which I believe in, but that assures me that I'm God's true people. Mm-hmm.
And let me extend that the next step. We now live in a time when a lot of people are taking a fundamental approach to Scripture. Now, let me tell you what that means. I want you to understand this clearly. This is key to a lot of people, especially in the southern part of the United States, who are very conservative Christians. When we talk about a fundamental approach to Scripture, a fundamentalist approach to Scripture, these people will tell you this. We had someone a number of years ago now came to this campus, a famous radio TV personality. I mean, I'm talking about evangelist type person, not an Adventist, who came to this campus and said these very words over there in the campus chapel. I was there. And this is the way it goes. They would say the original versions, the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek were inspired. With quotes, okay? Inspired. But now we have copies of copies of copies, and some errors have crept in. That's what we're talking about here, okay? Some errors have crept in. Well, then, since we don't have any of those originals, how do we decide which things that have crept in, or the text is in front of you, how do we decide which part is an error that's crept in and which part is real? And you know how they solve that problem? They know what it should say. See, they know based on their doctrines and their teachings what it should say. So if it doesn't say what they want it to say, then it's wrong. An error crept in. See? And that's exactly what we're talking about here, that this corruption that took place a long time ago. Except these people go way beyond what those ancient people did. And so, what becomes their authority now? It's not the Bible that corrects them. They correct the Bible. And their ideas up here in their head have more authority than the Scriptures. That's why we're talking about this stuff, because when you run into those kind of people, you need to know at least something about how to deal with them. Okay, going back to number B, let me read it once again under 16. Intentional changes came about because scribes sometimes felt that what was on the page in front of them was an error and needed to be corrected. Very occasionally, notice, very occasionally, that happened because of their personal doctrinal convictions. But in other cases, because they remembered hearing it in a different way from another source. So, that's the situation. So within Judaism, selected scholars known as Masoretes sought to standardize the Hebrew text from very early on, probably beginning in the 1st-2nd century A.D., by regulating the spelling of words and by providing special vowel markings and accents to the consonants to indicate the proper way to read them, since vowels were not included in the original Hebrew manuscripts. So since this Hebrew had become a dead language, they began putting in these vowel markings that would help them know which vowels are supposed to go there, they thought. They didn't always do it correctly, but this is what they thought was correct. So that when they read it, a person would know, okay, that's the way it's supposed to be pronounced. And they became very, very pedantic about this so that they, really, and we've talked about this before, were very careful about how they copied this Masoretic text, as it was called. Now, this process of careful copying the Hebrew manuscripts, remember, these are Hebrew manuscripts now. This has nothing to do with the New Testament, nothing to do with Greek. This process of carefully copying the Hebrew manuscripts became a very precise science between the years 500 and 700 A.D. Finally, around 915 A.D., the Aleppo Codex of Rabbi Aharon ben Asher became the official Masoretic text. Thus, most Hebrew manuscripts available to us today are known as MT or Masoretic texts because they follow that very precise text that was agreed upon over hundreds of years by these copyists. Any questions about that? So let me just clarify here before John says something. When we talk about the Masoretic text, we're talking about Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic. We're talking about only the Old Testament. Okay, so let's be very clear about that. Okay, John.
This Ben Asher, does that indicate he was from the tribe of Asher?
It probably means his father's name was Asher.
No connection with the son of Jacob.
No way to know.
Okay.
No way to know. So because these old Hebrew Old Testament manuscripts were so carefully copied, yeah, we get Jay again.
This disposition to, from time to time, when it's not quite clear, define it the way your perspective is.
You think it should be.
How do we know this didn't happen, this coloration didn't happen to these stories, the Old Testament particularly, before they were written down? How do we know that the accusations that these stories were oral tradition and storyteller after storyteller after story didn't add and embellish, and so that even though we may have them carefully protected since they've been starting to write them down,
yep,
before that, how do we know that they aren't just what a lot of people say they are?
Yeah. Well, and of course, that's what the higher critics would want us to believe. And you have to, ultimately, I guess, in that respect, you have to ask yourself, okay, do you believe there's a God up there? Do you believe that he takes it as his responsibility to make sure that the text that gets to you is something close to what was originally written down that he intended for you to know? And that, ultimately, when it comes down to the chips, that's probably where you are. Yes.
Well, what about, take for example the story of Jonah, which is kind of an interesting story, and you know, he's at the end of the whole thing, he's sitting up there under this plant, and it crops up almost seemingly and overnight, and grows overnight, and then the worm comes along, and how do you know that wasn't added on there and somehow? And when we sit around in Sabbath school classes and in higher and lower criticism reading all of this stuff and read what that meant and what it must have meant and all of that, how do we know we're just not laboring over something that really is kind of a, you know, kind of a thing that's added on there and probably shouldn't be on there? How do you know that?
Well, then and that's a very fair question. And what you're stuck with is trying to decide, okay, we have to make a couple of assumptions. The people who originally copied these manuscripts way back when, why were they doing that? It was a lot of work. It was very expensive. And as we've already pointed out, and they wanted to try to correctly represent God. You didn't do this if you were busy up in the hills with the fertility cult, prostitutes and so forth. You were wasting your time and your money trying to copy the Hebrew scriptures. So we're going to assume that the people who were doing this copying were very serious about it. Serious enough that they put a lot of effort and a lot of money into it. Well, if that's the case, then do you believe those people would have made up a story like that? Does this look like something that's made up? And those are the kind of questions you have to ask yourself. Not always easy to answer, but those are the kind of questions you have to ask yourself. And you can one of the things that helps to answer that question is you take some of the Apocrypha stories, you take the Pseudepigrapha stories, and you say, here's stuff that we clearly believe is made up. Okay, how does that compare with the Jonah story? How does that compare with the rest of the stories in the Old Testament? And when you see the stuff that clearly is made up, it's so bizarre, so way out, that there's no comparison. When you read what we call inspired, you say, this sounds like a real story. That stuff, no way. And so, you make that decision. Yeah, Joanne.
I was going to say, you can tell God's writing because it applies 2,000 years, whatever, after it's written, and humans' writing doesn't apply. And as proof of that, the Wall Street Journal had an extensive article comparing President Bush's dilemma with Jonah. Hmm. and how Jonah didn't want to do something, because if he warned the people could say, well, it wasn't going to happen anyway. But if he didn't warn them, they were going to be destroyed. And they were equating Bush's decision about the war with Jonah. And it was quite fascinating reading.
It sounds interesting. Wally.
Well, you know, so often I hear we say that Satan is trying to deceive us to where 99% of what's being said is truthful. How do we know that the translation of the Bible is not being translated 99% truthful and being deceiving to try to accomplish what he wants to?
Well, and that's the subject for a future lecture that we're going to talk about, but it's a very fair question. Once again, here we are speaking primarily English. Some of us speak a second language. Some of us speak more than one other language. Do we trust these records? I mean, does God expect us all to be Hebrew and Greek scholars in order to be saved? I don't think so. See, I think God says, I will see that you get the message in its relatively pure form, and then you decide what to do with it. Don.
I think Jonah's story, like any others, the evaluation should be, how is God in this controversy trying to communicate his love and his mm-hmm. truth? Because mm-hmm. Ultimately, if we have the right picture of God, you can see why it probably fits, even though his people are reticent to share the truth mm-hmm. and his love, he still somehow works it around so that that message gets across, and how selfish really Jonah was, you know, and holding it to himself and worrying about him being right instead of revealing God's love even for that nation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Luana?
John 8:31. Mm-hmm. If you obey my teaching, you are really my disciples. You will know the truth, mm-hmm. and the truth will set you free.
Yeah, yeah. And so we, as relatively conservative Christians, choose to believe that. Yeah, exactly. Okay, well, we are going to get to the end of this today, I swear. Because these Old Testament scholars, looking at number 20, because these Old Testament scholars, Old Testament manuscripts were so carefully copied and standardized, it was and is exciting for scholars to find ancient manuscripts with variations. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were particularly exciting for that reason. Here was a whole bunch of documents. We know now that the number of variations was relatively limited, but it was interesting to look at them to see where there might have been some differences. Then the copying of manuscripts was much more chaotic among the Christian community than it was in Judaism. And as I told you before, we've got two different kinds of problems between Christian copying and Jewish copying. The Jewish people had a very precise, I mean, we're not talking AD, we're not talking BC now, we're talking AD times. The Jews had this Masoretic text that these Masoretes, these scribes that were professionally trained, and they very carefully copied things over. And when you have that kind of a situation, what you get is a few copies, not many copies, relatively few copies, but they're pretty carefully copied. There aren't many variations. By contrast, in the Christian tradition, in the New Testament, we find thousands and thousands of copies with quite a few variations. So which do you think is better? To have lots and lots of copies, but more variations? Or is it better to have fewer copies that are more carefully copied? More is better. Fewer is better. More is better. Okay. Jay.
Well, I think it's better to have both.
There's an uncommitted answer
about that. And the reason is, both of them have a potential for flaw.
Mm-hmm.
One, there are so very few manuscripts. And the other, there are so many manuscripts. Mm-hmm. But so you've got both scenarios, both with their own potential flaws, mm-hmm. but both of them, by their very nature, prove that you can have the flaws, and yet, in both systems, and yet you can still have accurate scripture.
The real message is still there.
That's right. And both of them have their flaws, and yet by we've got many, many mistakes on one hand, but you have so many manuscripts, then you can verify them.
Yeah.
The other, where you have so few manuscripts, it was just so precisely detailed. So I think it's amazing how God pretty well laid both arguments to rest.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I agree with that. And you see, among Christians there, number 22, a variety of factors led to a more diverse manuscript tradition. Because the languages that Christians were dealing with were familiar to many people. See, they weren't writing and copying a dead language. They were copying and writing the languages they dealt with every day. Greek and Latin, that's what they did. And in maybe some cases, Syriac and Ethiopic and Coptic and so forth. Many of them felt comfortable copying and translating the Christian documents for themselves. So, whereas in the Old Testament, we probably have maybe more than a handful, but not a huge number of official translations done by probably relatively careful committees. In the New Testament, you have every Christian almost thinks that he understands the Greek well enough, he can make a translation into Latin, he can make a translation into Coptic, and he can make a translation into some other language. And there they are. See? And you've got all these variations. But many of them felt that this had to happen because of the rapid spread of Christianity necessitated many copies being made. A lot of different groups needed them. Don.
I wonder if it isn't appropriate to think in this connection why Jesus said to the woman at the well, when she asked, you know, whether they should worship on this mountain or that, he said, well, the Jews have the truth, mm-hmm. but God wants them to worship in spirit and in truth.
Mm-hmm.
What is meant by that?
Well, we can go back and talk about it, but it might be applicable in this case as well. Sure. What Jesus is clearly saying there was, you know, it's not the mountain or the location that really matters. It's the fact, are you in communication with God? Are you understanding Him? Are you willing to let Him guide your life? Or are you trying to say, nope, God, if you're over in Jerusalem, I'm not going to worship you. Or God, if you're over there in Mount Gerizim, I'm not going to worship you. You have to do it my way, otherwise I won't accept you. Obviously, that's not the right way, the right approach, okay? Well, finally then, when we find papyrus fragments of early New Testament manuscripts, they give us some hints into the complex process through which we have received our New Testament. And we have looked here. Let me just show you. I have on my, you see all these things here that are in my list here? Let me just pick one at random, okay? In this case, it's Hebrew. There's just a piece. There's a document that somebody found from somewhere, and that's how much it has in it. Let me see. There may be. Okay, that may be all there is to it. Yeah. Okay, here's a papyrus document, and all there is that little piece of Exodus 12. And you can see with its own variation there. And then if you go down here and you pick out another one. Let's say here's fragment J. Well, no, obviously it has, you know, Exodus 14, 15, 17, and so forth, you see. And it's a little bit longer fragment.
Are these the
Dead Sea Scrolls? No. These were found in an old church in Cairo. Okay. But this is what you do. If you want to really be a biblical scholar in this way, this is what you do. You got, you know, a few fairly complete manuscripts, and then you have hundreds and thousands of pieces. And this is an example of a piece There's a whole bunch of them. I have them on my computer here. And if you know how to read the languages, you can go back and say, okay, if I don't like the way it's said in one piece, well, let me go over and see what it has in another piece. Okay, so next time, I'm just going to give you a hint, and we didn't hand this out. We're going to talk about what happens when Christianity and the Christian Bible become official. What does that mean? Well, it means what happens when the Christian religion becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. How does that impact Christianity, and how does that impact the Bible as we know it? So that's where we'll go next time. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we're thankful for this tradition. We realize that there may have been some variations. We realize that there are differences in the way the Old Testament was handled and the way the New Testament was handled. But all those things being true, we still see your truth shining forth from the inspired page. We believe that the record, as understood from Genesis to Revelation, in its totality, presents us a picture of the great controversy that is incontrovertible. We can see its impact in our lives and in the world around us. And we want to represent you correctly by standing faithfully on the scripture and saying, we believe that this is the inspired word of God. May that be our experience through these times together is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Before anyone moves, I want to make an announcement. I want to ask you a question. Okay? Some of you are aware that the Dead Sea Scrolls, a portion of the Dead Sea Scrolls, for the first time, have been let out of Israel, and a portion of them are now